I'm always excited when I see how God kind of weaves things together in a service. This week, as I've been preparing, what God has put on my heart to kind of share today, it's been very interesting to be here this morning and hear the songs that God put on your heart to bring us to worship in. And it's kind of neat how God does that kind of stuff in the background that we don't seem to know. And if we just trust Him, it's really cool how it works out. So, good morning. I thought I'd just say that, make sure everybody's awake. It's Thanksgiving weekend. I know the long weekend gives everyone a chance to sleep in and enjoy a little bit of rest. So, good morning. My name's Ray. I've been coming here to Crossroads for a little, almost 10 years now. And I've served on the leadership team, and I've done lots of pulpit supply here, preaching when Rob's been away, or just covering if there's been something going on. So it's just a privilege to be a part of a community like this. Many of you are aware from the last couple of weeks that my wife Sharon and I, we are going to Ecuador on Thursday. We're leaving for 10 days. I serve as the chairman of a board for a thrift store in town called Mission Thrift Store. This is a shameless plug. Mission Thrift Store is an organization that is national in scope, and there's about 52 stores across the country, and they are partnered with Bible League Canada. So effectively, what we do is we take the stuff nobody wants and turn it into cash so that Bible League can then do their ministry across the globe. And that ministry involves doing adult literacy programs, church planting, leadership development and growth and training, and then children's work across many different areas of the globe. And every 3 years, Bible League Canada takes their supporters or opens the door for their supporters to go with them to observe a partner across the globe. And so we're going with Bible League Canada on Thursday for 10 days down to Ecuador to see their partner in Ecuador, what they do. And effectively, the ministry there is predominantly church leader training and for church planting purposes. So we're going to be getting a chance to see them in the training schools, talk to some new pastors who have planted churches across Ecuador. So it's going to be pretty exciting for me, having a ministry background and being a pastor at heart. I'm looking forward to seeing what God's doing in Ecuador. I had to chuckle because one of the cities in Ecuador, and Ecuador is not that familiar of a country to me. I've been to Brazil, and Brazil's huge. It occupies most of South America. But I haven't been to Ecuador. Well, there's a city in Ecuador. How many people here remember Spanish from going to Mexico on our Mexico teams? Some? Or know some Spanish? Okay, a little bit. So we're going to a city in Ecuador, and I had to chuckle because I know very little Spanish. And the name of the city is Baños. See, you guys know, right? You know. So I get to tell you, I'm going to Ecuador to go to the bathroom. So that's what we're doing in Ecuador, among other things. In that vein, I just want to express a deep thank you for all of you who were willing and able to support us with the love offering a couple weeks ago. The generosity and your willingness and openness to support us that way was outside of our expectation. When Pastor Rob said, hey, we do this for everybody, and, you know, we'd like to do this for you, Sharon, like, well, you know, we've already paid, we already know, like, it's not necessary. He goes, well, you know, if your family came to you and said, would we be willing, could we help you out, what would you say? And we went, well, we'd probably go, well, we don't need it. And if they insisted, well, we'd say thank you. And he said, that's what Crossroads wants to do. So thank you. Thank you so much for your generous heart. And that's one of the things I love about our community, that we get a chance to intentionally support not only each other in the endeavors that happen, but when I talk to people around the Lower Mainland, and as I travel internationally and I brag about our church, I just love the fact that as a community of faith, we've intentionally chosen to set up chairs and a sound system every week for a little better than 20 years intentionally done that with the express heart to partner across the city, across the nation, and across the globe with whatever we can, because our funds aren't getting sucked up in a mortgage, in taxes for property purposes, in a building maintenance thing that sits empty for probably 4 or 5 days of the week. So thank you. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for listening to what God does among us. And I'm excited to see where God will continue to take our group. So those are some kind of opening things that I had kind of not intended to share, but it's part of Thanksgiving. And the question that I had in my mind to prepare for today was, what are you thankful for? So before we go any further, let's just pray. God, we are here today on a long weekend, and we are together joining our hearts to listen to what your Spirit has to say to us. And I've been asked to be a mouthpiece, and so I pray that your Spirit in me would say the words someone else needs to hear, and that you would use what I've prepared and what I share to further your kingdom in their lives. And that's part of why we're here. So we love you, we honor you, and we invite you to move among us this morning. Amen. So we've come out of summer. I think everybody is aware, and I'm getting older, and coming out of summer seems a little more sudden than it used to. I don't know if that happens for everybody as they get older, but I feel like all of a sudden it's cold. And all of a sudden, it's raining again, and I have to mentally begin preparing for it to be raining for the next 8 months around here. And so as I'm thinking about that, and as I'm coming out of summer, I know all of our household schedules are changing. It's sort of settling down to where we kind of go, it's normal now. No one's on holidays. We're not going over here or there. Camping is sort of, unless you're a diehard, you're not going to be doing a lot of that in the rain. And so this is sort of the first statutory long weekend when the schedule settles down, and it's Turkey Day. So everybody is looking forward to the tryptophan overdose. You guys know what tryptophan is, right? It's that active ingredient in turkey that makes you feel drowsy. So it's a legal drug. Enjoy as much turkey as you can and have a really good nap. That's the whole idea around Turkey Day. And we celebrate it with food and friends and family, and people come over, and there's lots of things that we can be thankful for. And so I kind of collected a bunch of words, and I put them into a graphic to kind of put out there some of the words I thought of. So I'm thankful that I'm alive, so life is good. I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful for family, friends. I'm thankful for Canada, our country, for freedom. Apple pie is very good. You know, I got a confession to make. Thanksgiving is one of those times where people end up finding some hard-shelled gourd in the garden and want to make a pie out of it. I don't get it. I'm okay with sucking the guts out of that thing and shaping it into a goofy, scary face, but why eat it? Okay, God bless you. Be warm and well-fed. I will pray for you. So there's family time, apple, and of course, chocolate. If you know me well, chocolate is the fifth major food group in my house, and so that's really important to note. Family, I'm thankful for my wife. Thanksgiving, I'm thankful for Jesus, for the cross. I'm thankful for salvation. I'm thankful for work. But of that list of words up there, there's three I want to pull out this morning and talk about in our conversation this morning. And I was really pumped last weekend because our service dovetailed so well with what God had placed on my heart to share. And so last week, if you weren't here, we had a really full service. There was a baptism, and people had a chance to share what God has been doing in their life that caused them to take that step of obedience and be baptized as a public declaration of where they stand with God. And so I was really pumped because it sort of fit really well with where God was taking my heart in thinking about sharing today. So the first thing I want to share this morning that I'm thankful for in terms of a community of faith is I'm thankful for the cross. I'm thankful for the cross. I have to say, I grew up in church. I've been going to church services probably before I could remember. It was a Christian home. My folks were committed to going to church. I grew up on the East Coast, so everyone got dressed up in their best threads and went to church every Sunday. And so that was something that just became the norm. And so having attended church services pretty much my whole life, I've sang songs about the cross. I've heard talks by pastors about how glorious the cross is, how wonderful, how powerful, and central to everything we believe. However, I have to confess, the actual feeling about the cross, it took me a long time to kind of imagine what that's like. When you grow up around something that becomes commonplace, we don't even marvel any longer at it. I'm sure if you were to talk to somebody who's 100 years old and tell them you've got this little plastic thing in your pocket that can tell you information about the weather in Ecuador at the touch of a button, they'd marvel. But you and I find it ubiquitous. It's something, oh yeah, just ask the Google. We'll go out onto the interwebs and we'll find out what's going on. It's just something that's just like almost second nature. And you know, I have to confess, growing up as a Christian family in a church all the time, the cross sort of became like that. It's a thing that we have here. It's a little symbol. And of course I knew the story of the cross. I knew that it was used by the Romans as an execution thing. I knew Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I knew all of those things. But singing songs about the wonderful, marvelous cross, I knew I had the words. I understood what I was saying, but the feeling, the emotion of, the depth of what that meant, it took me a long time. It took me a long time. You see, for us, having a sense of what the cross truly means, I tried to think this week, what would it be like? Well, it'd be kind of like us having a huge celebration about the electric chair. Kind of weird, right? But back in the first century, that's what the cross was. It was an execution device. Or maybe it's that injection table that they use for lethal injections. Maybe we'd be having songs about the wonderful, amazing injection table. Like, how do you wrap your brain around it as somebody who's never, it becomes so commonplace. But we need to really think deeply about what the cross means, and we need to redefine how we understand it. The men who documented their time with Jesus, they were led by the Holy Spirit to write down their experience, to write down to the new followers of Jesus' way what they knew and how they had experienced, and they. Both those who wrote down the story of their experience with Jesus and those who read those documents in the first century, they knew all too well what a cross was, what it represented. And I want you to listen to some of their words this morning. So the first guy I want to bring up on the screen, his name is Peter. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. So to give you a sense, to help you enter into the moment, I want you to remember what's going on in the first century. Jesus has begun speaking in groups to crowds in Palestine, in Israel. And many, many people are listening. And he's got like these groups of people that follow him. And there's like 12 of them who are always around him. It's sort of like they go camping together. And they walk to different areas, and then they camp there. They sleep somewhere. And there's three guys who are like his dear friends, Peter, James, and John. And Peter's one of them. And Peter writes in the Bible. We have it here in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 24. He, that's Jesus, personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, we are healed. This is one of Jesus' dearest friends who is convinced from his own experience by what he witnessed happening to Jesus on the cross, and it had this huge, profound effect on him, and so much so that he writes this letter and he says, our sins. Ours. It's not Jesus was a bad guy and that's why this all happened. He took our sin, everybody. And I love how God moves these guys to write, because it's not just the people who are reading the letter who get the sense of that. When you and I read it, what are we hearing in our inside voice? Our, us, me, you, our sin. He took our sin on himself. Why? So we, all of us, can live for what is right. You see, my friends, the cross changes everything. It just changes the whole paradigm. It changes everything that goes on. If you understand the impact of the cross, and you could do a series of Sunday morning talks around what the impact of the cross is for those of us who choose today to follow Jesus' way. We could have like a whole month of Sundays talking about what understanding the impact of the cross is like and what it does for us. But it changes everything. Another passage to keep in mind, and this is the great church planter in the Bible. His name is Paul. He was an apostle. In fact, a huge chunk of the New Testament was written by this guy. He was like a really sharp, intelligent legal mind. And man, when he made a decision to do something, there's nothing you could do to change his mind. Before he knew what was going on with people who followed Jesus, he was mad that they weren't Jewish. And he was so mad that they were doing things opposite to the way God wanted them to. He was killing people because they were disobeying God. And he was feeling self-justified in doing that. That's this guy. And he has this moment where he comes to the realization that Jesus' way is the truth. Jesus' way is the only way. And he steps over that line, and now nothing moves him. Nothing changes. He confesses and repents, feels sorry for all of this horrible stuff he was doing, and now he is a firebrand talking to people about Jesus, the impact that Jesus can have on a life, the things that Jesus is and means to people and what that means for the world, not just for Jewish people, but everybody. Everybody, everywhere. He goes on and on and on. In most of his letters, you can find some reference to how Jesus has done everything necessary for everybody, regardless of whether you're Jewish or not. And that includes me. And that's kind of exciting. So listen to his words. He's gone from that moment of being a persecutor of people who love Jesus to loving Jesus passionately and starting these little groups of churches, they call them. They're like little groups of people who decide, yeah, Jesus' way is the best way. And so he starts these little groups, and he's on to start another one, and on to start another one, and usually in a city somewhere, across, up into, from Turkey, present-day Turkey, across into Italy, Greece. And so he's starting all these little groups, and then as he's traveling, he's writing letters back to them. Hey, guys, don't forget what we talked about. So there's a city in western Turkey, present-day, it was called Colossae. And he writes a letter to them. You'll find it in your Bible, near the end of the Bible. It's in Colossians, because that's the city he was writing to the people that lived there. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Listen to what Paul says to these guys. Starting in verse 19, "For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ." So he's drawing a deep connection right there. God in everything. That, you know, remember Disney? Phenomenal cosmic power. The genie guy? That's almost what I imagine. The fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And through him, God reconciled most things that follow him to himself. Is that what it says? God reconciled some things. Is that what it says? No. It says God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. There's the cross again, guys. Verse 21. And this includes Jewish folks. No. And this includes white Anglo-Saxon Americans. No. No, no. This includes only those who are excited about church. No, no, no. This includes you. I hear those words and I think, okay, that's me. You who were once far away from God, you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he, that's God, has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. Now, sometimes we read those things and go, yeah, I read that before, reconciled. What's, you know, I do, sometimes we recoil because there's words and we're like, I never use that in my own day-to-day living, reconcile. Unless I'm really nervous and my wife wants to know what's going on in the bank account and I have to reconcile it, I don't really, you know, I don't use that word. What is that? God made it right. God changed the whole dynamic. God made it something eliminate. He balanced the books. He made it so that you and he could be good. And he did that through Christ, through the blood he shed on the cross. And as a result, he brought you, that's me and you, into his, that's God's, own presence. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. And we skip through that sometimes and we don't really grab that. You stand before God holy and blameless because of the cross. It adjusts your brain, doesn't it, when you hear that? It's what's going on inside our head that we tell ourselves. It's kind of like when I say to my wife, man, you are gorgeous. The first thought in her head is like, yeah, right. You're supposed to say that because you married me. It's like when someone gives you a compliment and the first thought in your head is something negative. But here's the reality, people, that the cross did. I am blameless and holy before God. Say that with me. I am blameless and holy before God. That's really cool. It's kind of like school. But I want you to have that sink in your heart. Oh, yeah, the teacher said, I'm holy and blameless for God. It's great. Wins turkey. Do you get it? You are blameless. Oh, but you don't know what I did last week. I was kind of, that wasn't good. I wasn't my best self yesterday or that time. You don't know me very well. You are holy and blameless because of the cross. So today, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the cross, that terrible, lovely icon that symbolizes forever that we, you and I, have an open invitation to be the friend of God. And it's because of the cross that there is nothing that we could ever do that would make us unacceptable for God. It's because of the cross. Second thing I'm thankful for today is that Jesus Christ is my advocate. That's another word we don't use much in our daily life. Advocate, mediator, lawyer, someone who speaks for me. Jesus is my advocate, my confidant, the one who I can tell everything to, and he holds it in the strictest confidence. This is huge. When I talk to people about Jesus, and a friendship with God, I regularly challenge them to look for God's fingerprints. Look for them in the course of your week. And my hope is that as they start to think, is that God? That God will go, yeah, that's me. And they'll begin to see those pieces and go, hey, I wonder if that was God that did that. That was just a coincidence. No, that wasn't a coincidence there. That sounds like something God would do. Look for God's fingerprints. Last week we had a great service, and last summer, one of our friends here, one of the guys who also speaks, is Corey Bittner, and he took us through 1 John. If you weren't here for the summer, I want to share a little bit from 1 John, but I want to remind us who the guy is that's named John, because sometimes we hear John, and there's several Johns in the Bible, and it's easy to mix them up. So this John is the guy who was part of that inner group with Peter, friends with Jesus. So it was Peter, James, and John. And James and John were brothers. And John is the guy who was like Jesus' best friend. So if you read the Bible, and the Bible has those books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is that guy. The interesting thing about that book, when he writes, he never calls himself by his name. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. They were buddies. They were so tight. And John became a firebrand of a preacher. He became one of these guys like Paul, before Paul, who was going and talking about Jesus and everything that they experienced. And people were really becoming excited and energized about following Jesus' way. And the authorities got a little uptight about it. And so history tells us John was arrested multiple times. He was tortured. He was imprisoned. Many of the guys who followed Jesus were in that same camp. But John is one of the only guys who was in that group that followed Jesus who died of old age. Pretty cool. Everyone else was martyred. And they don't get me wrong. It wasn't like John had a charmed life. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, he's a guy who was a Roman historian, theologian kind of guy from the first century. He writes that John, in one of his moments of torture and persecution, the Romans had taken him and dipped him in boiling oil. And he survived. Ouch. I don't know if there was some miraculous thing that happened, or if he just survived badly disfigured from the burns, we don't know. But it got that because he survived and he didn't shut up, they ended up shipping him off to a small little island called Patmos, and that's where he spent the rest of his days. This is the John we're talking about. Listen to his words about Jesus. 1 John, and I love how he writes in this latter part of his life. My dear children, because he's been through a lot. And he still is on fire for Jesus. He says to us, my dear children, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. An advocate. He, the advocate, is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, here it is again, another guy, not Peter or Paul, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. When I talk to people who aren't churchy or into God, and the topic of sin comes up, I never ask them, like, you know that you're talking about, they're like, no, duh, everybody does stuff wrong. That's no surprise. You can call it sin. You can call it lying. You can call it being a jerk. You can call it being an evil person. Yeah, everybody is. And here's John saying, hey, guys, listen. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. Isn't that awesome? an advocate, a lawyer, someone who represents us before the Father. Is anyone else into those legal drama shows on TV? Do you like those? I kind of do. Yeah, I kind of like those too. You know, I find them interesting. The defendant's lawyer can actually only do his job well when the client tells him absolutely everything, including whether they're guilty or not, right? And then it's the lawyer's job to construct a defense in such a way that the jury could find maybe another story possible to believe. So they're an advocate for the defendant. They're an advocate before the judge. In our case, the verdict was spoken a long time ago. Everyone is guilty already. We are all guilty in our sin. And the cross paid the penalty for that crime, and it makes us right before God. Now you might be sitting here saying, yeah, I hear you, but I still do all kinds of bad stuff. I know you just made us say I am blameless and holy, but I don't really believe that because I know me. I still sin. But my friends, that's why I'm thankful that Jesus is my advocate. I can come to him anytime, and I can talk about my frustration at the sin that so easily traps me. And the best part is that even though I might be a little hesitant or nervous and not want to say it out loud or even think about it, he already knows. You see, Jesus already knows. I've invited him into my life. There's no secrets. So it's almost like I don't even have to really say it because he already knows it. I can just start talking about it without explaining it. He knows my heart. He knows when I screw up. He knows when I sin. He knows what it does in my heart. And he is my advocate before God. He's the one to speak on my behalf. And much more amazing is the reality that it was his actions 2,000 years ago. It was those things that were words enough to pronounce me innocent before God today. Now, don't mistake this legal parallel at all, my friends. The Bible uses it in a lot of different places, but humanity, mankind, is already guilty. God, who is right and holy, he will judge. And these days, we don't like to talk about this part. We don't say judge. Or we kind of turn up our eyebrow or screw up our face at somebody who's judgy. Because, you know, we don't want to judge somebody. So there will be judgment, but let me be clear. The only judging that counts for anything ever is God's judgment. I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. The person sitting next to you is not the judge. At no point ever was there a moment where God said, ooh, I need a potty break. Can you sit here on the throne and judge for me, please? That never happens, never has, and never will. God alone will judge. He reserves that right as the lawmaker to be the judge. He is the only one that can say what the parameters are for avoiding judgment. And Jesus Christ and the sacrifice at the cross is the only prescription that he's given to escape judgment. He is the only way to be made right with God. And this isn't just a white folks thing or a Catholic thing, Mennonite or Baptist or some religious fanatic. This is God's assessment. How do we know what God judges on? He's recorded it in the Bible. It's right there, black and white, for anyone who wants to hear or read or see. And all that's left for anyone is to just fall at his feet in surrender and ask him to forgive us. And it's by that confession that you and I make that's the only action we need to do when we come to God. to acknowledge our guilt and to surrender before him. And the most amazing thing happens then. In that very instant, God forgives any and all of your sin. Anything at all that could ever condemn you is removed. It's like a great magic eraser in the sky that eliminates all of those offenses from your life. And that from that moment forward, there's nothing you could do that will ever make him not love you. God forgives any and all of our sin. And that, my friends, that is the good news. That's the reality that the people last week realized. That was the motivation that captured their heart, that caused them to stand before us, a safer place, to declare they want to live their life for God. Last thing this morning, the third thing that I'm thankful for, is God's grace. God's grace. Grace is something that is another one of those church words, I think, or at least it has been for me. The grace of God, grace be with you. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. We sing songs, all of these things, grace. And it becomes another one of those words that's connected to church things for me. And so we need to pause and we need to think again about what exactly grace is. We fall so easily into the trap of judging ourselves, don't we? So I think if we come to truly understand what the grace of God is, we become way less judgmental of ourselves and of others. So I want to talk about this grace for a few minutes before we close. If I were to say what is grace, I think of grace kind of like this. Grace is sort of getting that which I really don't deserve. I don't deserve to be accepted. There's nothing that I did by birth, by who I am, by my personality, by my actions ever that makes me good enough to be friends with God. I don't deserve that, but grace gives me that. Grace gives me that. I get something I really don't deserve. Closely related is mercy. Mercy is one of those things where you don't get what you really deserve. Grace is not getting, or grace is getting something that you really don't deserve. But mercy is kind of flip-flops it. But they're related. I cannot do anything on my own to get rid of my sin. It's my nemesis. Even though still, I am somebody who is vocal, is willing to be out there as someone who follows Jesus' way, who is okay with talking about that to whomever. That's kind of how I'm wired. I still screw up. Sin is still crouching in the background of my imagination or in my mind or in my life, looking for opportunities to do stuff. And the worst part about it is there are moments in my life where I look at something and I know it's sin, and I think, well, yeah, but I know I can ask forgiveness about that. Isn't that horrible? It's like throwing mud on grace. But I do it. And even though I do that, God's grace welcomes me back. I was talking to a guy I've been driving a school bus part-time in Abbotsford, and the guy next to me, he knows I'm a Christian, and he keeps talking to me about God, and he's from Newfoundland, and it's kind of funny, our conversations, how they go. And he was talking to me yesterday, and here's a story I use sometimes when I talk to guys about this. Because he was talking about how God just is, you know, he's up there and he sometimes does good and you know, helps you out, but other times he just watches and laughs because, ha-ha, you screwed up. And I was like, well, no, that's not kind of how I see God. Because his grace is different, isn't it? God's grace does different things for us. It's almost like God is watching you and I, and he's nudging the angels. He goes, hey, watch Ray. Watch this. Watch what he does here. This is going to be awesome. And he's leaning in to say, watch. And I screw up. I fall flat on my face, do exactly the wrong thing. And in my imagination, I picture God going, huh, that's kind of weird. That's just not like Ray. That's not what he's really like. He doesn't do those things normally. Jesus has washed him clean. He doesn't normally do that. Oh, isn't he amazing? That's how God sees me. That's how God sees you. He knows we're going to mess up, but the cross has made it cover that mess up. And as I turn around and go, oh man, I step in this big manure pile. God, I don't know what to do now. He goes, here, just grab my hand and let's just take a step out of it. It's okay, we'll clean you off. Let's keep going. God's grace is amazing. The magnitude of it gets lost on us. Paul in Romans 5 says it this way. God's wonderful grace became more abundant, so that just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To the church in Galatia, Paul writes these words. In the same way, we also, when we were kids, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. We were enslaved to living like everyone else, cutting corners, lying about this, or cheating our way through that. We were just like that. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born Jewish under the law, to redeem those who were Jewish and beyond, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and it cries, Daddy! So you're no longer slaves, but you're a son or a daughter, an heir through God. The grace of God is not just some nebulous good thing that happens to people who follow Jesus' way. Grace is a way of approaching God and living in his way, so it removes barriers and we can actually be his children. You were adopted. That's what grace does. It adopts. God adopts you. We have several families who've done this over the years in our church, who've adopted kids. And you know what that means? That means somebody has looked at a stranger and said, oh man, I like you a lot. I want you to be in my family. I want you to be so close that I am going to call you my daughter, my son. We're family. That's what God does for us. He adopts you. He takes his big arms and he wraps them around you and he brings you to himself and says, okay, now you're my son. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Have you ever thought to yourself, I am a son of God? Growing up in church, that's not a thought that normally strikes us, is it? Because there is only one son of God, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. But when you choose to follow God's way, you are a child of God. You've been adopted. So you can say, I am a daughter of God. I am a son. I'm not the son. I am a son of God. Isn't that an unbelievable consideration? That you are a son or daughter of God. You. I read a book years ago, and only because it was a goofy title to me. It was called What to Say When You Talk to Yourself. Gives you an insight into me, I guess. However, it was written by a doctor who was a plastic surgeon, and one of the things he noticed was the significant change in people pre and post operation. He would have a pre-op consult with somebody who just needed like a little adjustment in their nose. They didn't like it, some kind of bump removed or whatever. And he would have a meeting with that patient beforehand, and they would be sort of quiet and demure, you know, self-conscious. They would do the procedure, and several weeks after everything was healed up, and he'd have a post-operative consult with the same individual, and it was like their personality completely changed. It was like they were a completely different person. Because what they were thinking about themselves changed because of that stupid little operation. My friends, that's what I'm talking about. You are a daughter or a son of God, Almighty God. Considering that deeply should change how we think. It impacts what we do and say over the week ahead. As we move forward, if you grab it and ponder it and meditate on it, you're like, oh, wow, I'm actually a son of God. Would a son of God do this thing? Probably not. That's the journey of discipleship and growth. I don't usually do that. I'm trying. But that's the challenge. That's the goal. So I hope amidst all of the reminders to be thankful today, and as you talk about it amongst yourself, that you take a moment and you know and let God know how thankful you are for the cross, that Jesus speaks on your behalf as an advocate, and that his grace has brought you into his family. Let's pray.